You may notice that the banner that I have behind me this Sunday, where the pulpit usually is the I Am banner that was hung in the church for quite a long time at the start of this year. So let me just check. It is the I Am banner. Yes, it is. We had it hung in the gallery. When we were going through looking at the series of sermons about the I Am statements of God, about who Jesus said he was, what all of these tell us, what all of those I Am passages explain to us, was about the value of God, about how important Jesus was, about how much he does, how much he affects all we are and all we do in the Christian church. We have four parables this morning in our passage. The first two, the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, these give us the impression that actually our faith, what we found our religion on, what we found our beliefs in God on, is a very, very small thing. It's a tiny little point that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's part of the Trinity, of part of our Godhead. And from that fact, so much grows. Like the mustard seed, the tiny seed that grows into the large plant, like yeast worked through dough, a small thing that completely changes the character of the dough as it's worked through. That tiny thing, that is what is important. That thing makes such a difference, makes such a change to who we are and what we do. But primarily, it's not those two parables I wanted to speak to you about this morning. Rather, I wanted to concentrate on the other two parables about the kingdom of God, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. Now, I mentioned last week I was preached on the parable of the fishing net. And when I was preaching on that, I explained that the parable of the fishing net, the one when a net is put in the ocean and it's dragged through and it catches all sorts of fish, good and bad, and then those fish are sorted out. That I described as being the fifth of a sequence of parables that was about the kingdom of heaven. This Sunday, we've looked at the first four of those parables. I said last Sunday that what we were looking at then was something different. It was about the end of time. What we're looking at this Sunday about the kingdom of heaven is what difference that the kingdom of heaven makes to us today, how we live now, what we do, what we live, what we think. Because the kingdom of heaven is not just something that will happen in the perfected future way ahead in time, or next week, or in the next hour, we don't know. But when Christ comes again, when he comes again to bring an end to time, when he comes around to perfect that which he started on the cross at Calvary, the forgiveness of sins for those who believe in him, that is the treasure. That's the treasure that we talk about having been buried in the field. That's the treasure that was this fantastic pearl. That's something that's terrifically valuable. And to be honest, I don't think it's something that we really understand the value of. It's too hard to see, to understand what it is we hold there. Now, as you know, Wendy and the girls and I have been on holiday in Turkey, and as well as looking and dragging the girls around lots of ancient ruins and places like Ephesus and that, I also gave them a day off and they went to a museum of illusions and I went on my own to the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul. And the Topkapi Palace is where the Ottoman emperors used to rule the Ottoman Empire from. And it's now a museum. And it's quite a spectacular place. It's very unlike a palace in the UK. It's lots of independent buildings set in a beautiful garden rather than it being one large edifice. And in this palace is a building that's set aside that's now used as a treasury. And they show some of the most valuable things that the Ottoman sultans owned, things that they put great significance in. Now, some of these are religious artifacts, things like a staff that supposedly belonged to the prophet Moses, and a piece of what they think is John the Baptist's hand. And they're not just things that are of kind of material monetary value, they were things that were of great significance to the Ottoman Sultan. But amongst all these things is something that I think worldwide everybody would see as being a hugely valuable thing. It's an 86 carat diamond, and it's called the Spoonmaker's Diamond. And nobody really knows where this diamond came from. It's about 17 and a half to 18 grams in weight, which for a diamond is pretty big. But it got its name, the Spoonmaker's Diamond, because of one of the tales that's told about how the Sultan acquired it. Because even in times of history, even when it was newly acquired, nobody was really sure where it came from. It was given to the Sultan by one of the top officials in his court, but nobody knew particularly where this man had gotten it from. But this was his story about how he'd found it. He had traded for it, and what he had given for this 86 carat diamond was, well, what do you think? What do you think he gave to acquire this diamond? Any ideas? Spoon? No, he knew it. I mean, the man who he bought it from, he knew it wasn't worth a spoon. He wasn't that stupid, no. He exchanged 5 spoons for this diamond. I have no idea what these spoons looked like, but whatever they looked like, they weren't materially going to be worth what this diamond was worth. But the diamond belonged to a fairly simple fisherman from Istanbul, or Constantinople as it was at that time, and he had just found this diamond lying in the mud at the edge of a river. And he thought it was a piece of quartz. He thought it was quite pretty, that's why he took it to the market to try and sell it. But he had absolutely no idea what this was. He didn't know that he held in his hands one of the largest cut diamonds on the planet, something that was worth an incomparably huge amount of money. So he sold it for something he needed, 5 spoons. I don't know why it was 5, but that's the story. And then once the official of the court had it, he held on to it for a while, and then he gave it to the Sultan. I think this is quite a good example for what we have as our treasure, the treasure that Christ died for us, the treasure that we can be saved through faith in what Jesus did, in believing that he died to meet the cost, to meet the punishment for the sins that we should be facing. This poor fisherman didn't realize the cost of the diamond, and he gave it away for 5 spoons. I don't think we really appreciate the value of what it is that Christ did for us. So often it's just something that we know and we accept and think, yes, of course, and it's wonderful, and we sing songs and we pray prayers, but it doesn't really touch us. We don't really understand the value of that, and it is an incomparably valuable treasure. It's something of amazing worth. We just treat the grace of Christ's gift, the grace of his death on our behalf, as something quite cheap. We just accept that, yes, he died for us, he gives us salvation, and that's wonderful, and then we go on and we live our lives. But just believing is enough. I don't want to say that just believing is not enough. In and of itself, it is the fundamental basis of our faith. But there is more value to it. Our grace isn't this cheap thing. It's not something that we should treat blithely, that we should be giving away for 5 spoons. Grace requires a cost. Grace requires something far more than the merchant selling everything he has to acquire the field with the treasure in it or the pearl. Grace has a cost. Why am I saying this to you? Well, our Bible, the New Testament particularly, is all about the life, the times, the story of Jesus, the Son of God. And in that, Jesus is called Savior. The word in Greek is soter. And that word is used to describe Jesus 24 different times in the New Testament. But 748 times in the New Testament, the word that is used to describe Jesus is not Savior. It's kurios, which means Lord. Now, what's your Lord? We don't really have that understanding so clearly now in an age of democracy in the United Kingdom, where we do still have peers in sitting in the House of Lords, but they don't really do what traditional lords did. Lords were in command. Lords owned the land. Lords sometimes owned the people who lived in that land, but they were certainly the person who gave instructions that you followed. And you followed under pain of severe punishments if you didn't. This word, Lord, is the one that's used to describe Jesus over and over and over again in the New Testament. It's the one that we use when we pray. It's the one that we use so often when we sing. The emphasis quite clearly in the New Testament is on Jesus Christ as Lord, not Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, it's not to downplay or to denigrate the salvation work of Jesus that was conducted on the cross, because that's glorious. That's wonderful. That is the central thing of our faith, that God has made provision for us all, that we can be treated as perfect because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that we can be saved through that. Jesus is most certainly our Savior, but he's also our Lord. He issues commands, and we should be obeying those. So what does that mean? What is actually the cost, the value that we should be ascribing to this grace that we are given, this chance to be saved? What should you be doing? What should I be doing? I have to say, I'm like everybody else, quite happy to say, yes, I'm saved, I believe, and hopefully think that's going to be enough. But I know in my heart, it's not. I want to turn to a passage in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 14, reading from verses 25 to 33. Which, if I'd been more organized, I would have had open in my Bible in front of me. So Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. The passage in the NIV Bible I have in front of me is headed, Jesus teaches about the cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and then turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So I'll just stop reading there. What does that tell us? Well, in that passage, Jesus teaches to the crowds that follow him round about that no one can be his disciple unless they first hate their family and they have to also bear their own cross to be his disciple. So there are two conditions given there in order to be a disciple of Jesus. The first is to be willing to renounce family, to be willing to renounce the thing that should probably mean the most to us, the thing closest to our hearts, and that we should be willing to renounce ourselves, our own life, by picking up a cross, which means to face death. Willing to die, literally and metaphorically, to die to yourself in order that you follow Jesus. Discipleship has a cost. Now, what do I mean by discipleship? Discipleship is something that should be central to what the church does. It should also be central to who the Christian is. Discipleship is teaching about our faith, our belief in Christianity, what difference that makes to our lives, the fact that we have been saved because we believe and what it is that we believe. The church should be full of disciples, people who are learning these truths and relearning them, because they're the kind of thing that we do treat cheaply. They disappear off from our mind. We think, yes, we do know this, we do understand this, but it doesn't make a difference, or it doesn't always make a difference to what we're doing, to how we're living, what we think should be happening in our lives. At the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus ascends to heaven and leaves his disciples, the 12 who have been learning with him, he says to them that they should baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that they should disciple people, that they should teach people, that they should create people who are willing to learn about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done. And that is the purpose of this church. That's the purpose of this gathering, is to learn about God, not just for ourselves, but also so that we can be teachers to those who we meet, that we can tell people what it is we love, what it is that makes the difference to our lives. That's a very difficult thing to do. To some extent, I've got the easiest job of all of you in doing that. I'm a minister. I just have to introduce people and tell them my job, and they kind of instantly get who I am and possibly where I'm coming from. And for some people, it will involve them putting down the shutter straight away that they're not interested and don't want to know anything about it. But for other people, it will cause them to ask me questions. Oh, I was just wondering about this, or what about that? And for some people, being the minister gives them opportunities that an ordinary person won't have. But someone who's not a minister has infinite more chances of doing that than I do. The chance to encounter people without the preconception of what a minister is and what they do, without the shutters coming down when somebody says, you're a minister and I now assume I know everything about you. Because when you're just an individual, they can't make that assumption. What we need is to understand what this discipleship is. And there's one point about this learning, this thing that we should be doing in this church that we haven't covered for a long time. And it's something that I wanted to mention this morning, because it's something that Dean at Gorgi and I have been talking about on and off over the last few months. And that is that there's a key part to being a disciple. And it's not just about learning. It's about doing something with what you have learned. And one of the things that we should do is that, to use the great biblical word about it, we should repent. Now, what does repent mean? Well, it means basically to say sorry. Say, actually, I've not got it right. And not just to say sorry and then back to cheap grace and think, but it doesn't matter, I'm saved anyway, and go on as if nothing had changed. But it's about trying to make a difference in our lives, about recognizing there are things that we do that we shouldn't do, things that we think that we shouldn't think. And it's an effort to try to change, to say, no, actually, this was not the way I should be doing things. This isn't the way I should be going. Repentance necessitates that we recognize there is sin in our lives. What is sin? Well, sin is just quite simply doing anything, thinking anything that goes against God's will for our lives. You can't know what God's will for your lives is unless you're in regular contact with God, that you're praying to him, that you're reading his word in the Bible, that you're even talking to people that you know about your ideas about God and what it is you think God is trying to explain to you and tell you, because God can speak to you through other Christians as well. And you recognize, yes, there are things that I've got wrong. There are things that I've done that are a sin. And you acknowledge that sin, and you say sorry to God for that sin. But you also need to try to commit to change direction, to turn away from that sin, to try not keeping committing it. Now, that's not something that comes naturally to humanity. That's not where we are. We are looking out for ourselves all the time. There are some sins that morally, we think, yes, that's quite repugnant, and it's quite easy not to do. I imagine that most of us find it quite easy not to go out and commit a murder every day. But there are so many sins that you just think, well, actually, it doesn't really matter. And to some extent, it probably doesn't in a moral and social level. But from the point of view of your faith as a Christian, it does matter. And you're not always going to succeed. You're not always going to get it right. And it's not something that I want you to kind of go home and bury your head in your hands and think, oh, I'm not worthy. I can never get this right. You're right. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. No one can stand on their own two feet and by their own abilities be worthy of God, of salvation, because what we are given is given to us by grace. But we need to try. We need to try and do the right thing. Not the morally right thing, but the godly right thing. We need to try and turn away from sin. How do you do that? Where do you begin with repentance? Repentance begins with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will tell you when you've done something wrong. And that acknowledgement, that thing in your head saying, I shouldn't have done that, that's the first step of actually realizing that you've done something wrong, of realizing that there's a sin there. That's a good thing to know. Because if you're completely ignorant of it, then you need to take a step back. You need to start by praying and asking for these sins to be made aware of them. But once you are aware of them and the Holy Spirit has prompted you that X or Y is a sin, is something that's against God's will for your life, then own that. Acknowledge that. Acknowledge that to God and say, yes, I do this, and actually I do it because I enjoy it, or I do it because I don't care. But you care. And I know that you care. And because you care, I want to try and change what I'm doing. Say sorry. Not just the word, but mean it in your heart. And that, again, is not a simple thing to do. It's not something you can do by yourself. It's something that involves God in the process, because we need help as human beings to step away from our sins. We need help to step away from doing things which are wrong. So the Holy Spirit will help us become aware of our sins. The Holy Spirit will help us acknowledge those sins and say sorry for them. It doesn't end there, though. A genuine repentance, a genuine saying sorry, will result in a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of who you are. It should help it. You turn away from doing whatever that thing is that God wants you to stop doing, or that God wants to bring to your attention that this isn't the right thing to do. God will help you. The Holy Spirit is there to help, to guide, genuinely, for that to cause a change in your mind, a change in your actions. The Holy Spirit will help change your heart, change your direction. Instead of tolerating sin, you'd come to hate that sin. You'd come to recognize that that's not something you're comfortable with. And that, in turn, will bring you closer to God. It will bring you closer to being more like God now. And that's what we want in the kingdom of God, because that's what these four parables that we addressed today are about. They're about having the kingdom of God more clearly with us here and now in Edinburgh, for those of you in the building, wherever you are joining us online or by telephone, for those who join by those means. God is with you where you are. So the kingdom of heaven can be partly created as a real thing through you, where you are. Now, it won't be the perfected kingdom of heaven. It won't be the ultimate kingdom of heaven at the end of time. But it will make today more like that perfect future. And that should be what our church is aiming for. That should be what we as Christians are aiming for. It's bringing that creation of the kingdom of heaven more clearly in us and amongst us and around us today. And not just around us here on a Sunday morning, but around us, wherever we are throughout our weeks, whoever we are with. It's not about being holier than thou or sanctimonious. It's about being the person that God wants us to be. And a person that God wants you to be is a fun person and a loving person, not a boring stick in the mud, not a judgmental person. The person that God wants you to be is not the person that God wants me to be. It's not the person that God wants the person sitting next to you to be, because we're each unique. We each have our own individual gifts, and God wants to use all those gifts in different ways. Collectively, all this is an amazing treasure as well. This should be something that we should all be striving for, that we should recognize and see and think, yeah, that is actually something that I want. I want this treasure. I want it for myself. I become closer to God. But actually, I want it for the world in which I live. I want the world in which I live to be closer to the kingdom of God, to be closer to that perfection that's going to come at the end of time. Now, that's a hugely important thing. That is a hugely valuable treasure. And it comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of us having to change ourselves. Not on our own, but with God's help. But it's a cost that's worth paying. Let's pray. Savior God, we know that you died. You died so that we can live. You died because you love and wanted to save. And we know this, Lord. We know it in our heads. We even know it in our hearts. But it can be so hard for that to make a change in our lives. Lord, help us to follow you, to acknowledge that you are our loving God, but also our loving Lord. Help us to pay attention to you, to follow your will in our lives, not just when it's convenient for us, but at all times. In the name of our great Lord, we pray. Amen.